Welcome to the Pulse Podcast, Living Abundantly, Wholeheartedly. I'm your host, Matthew Rattan. Since a pulse doesn't mean you're alive, this podcast is about the vitality of firm faith, pursuing personal integrity, and consistently keeping the main thing, in practical ways, day by day. Sometimes on the Pulse Podcast, I share an interview or discuss a featured topic or lead a biblical study. That's what this is today, a biblical study, growing deeper with Luke 16, verses 19 to 31, the parable of the rich man and Lazarus. Let's use this title, Hades, Radical Reversals, Mercy, and Time That Runs Out. When I'm preparing sermons, there's always additional research that is done, but which I don't always share in the sermon itself. So this podcast presents it to you and is for those who are hungry to go and grow deeper. The more you get into God's Word, the more God's Word gets into you. Like a tree with deep roots rising high, secure against the bracing winds of the world, and sharing life with others, so is God's Word to His disciples. Deep roots for a windy world. In my sermons, I usually begin with a setup to orient us to the day's theme, take us through the text, and include practical applications to live out the biblical principles in modern lives. This podcast is focused mostly on the text itself. So let's begin. The author, as we've been saying, is Luke, a doctor, co-worker of the Apostle Paul. He's telling us stories about and the significance of Jesus of Nazareth as he goes about preaching and teaching concerning the kingdom of God, where God rules as king with his truth, love, compassion, mercy, holiness. Jesus talks the talk and then walks the walk of God's kingdom, teaching us about it and then showing us how it is breaking into the world in and through his words and work. Luke emphasizes in his stories how Jesus is the Savior for all people, not just those who have a religious background, and also for those who would otherwise be considered outcasts. As the story unfolds, we are to be aware at this point that he is slowly headed toward Jerusalem, where he will face crucifixion. So Luke 16, beginning at verse 19, reading from the New International Version. There was a rich man who was dressed in purple and fine linen and lived in luxury every day. So here the picture is a man who, in a worldly and material sense, has it all. He is rich. He is dressed in purple and fine linen, most likely purple on the outside, linen on the inside layer. He's dressed in the ancient version of Hugo Boss. The text here says that he lived in luxury, but a closer translation would be that he feasted lavishly or sumptuously. Think of a big Thanksgiving meal, but not just a few times a year, but every single day. And not only that, but there's a sense of showboating going on, flashiness. Remember that this is a parable, even though it's not specifically labeled as such. It's a kind of storytelling that makes a point and which invites others to see a teaching principle Jesus is trying to make. In light of this, it is most likely that the rich man represents not only those who are wealthy and unmerciful toward those in need and neglectful toward the commands of God, as we shall see soon in the story, but more specifically, he represents some of the Pharisees, those who should be following God's commands very attentively out of faithfulness, and who have concluded wrongly that material wealth is a sign of God's blessing and that they have no responsibility to care for those in need. That interpretation would certainly build on what we have learned in the previous story, where we read in chapter 16, verse 14, that the Pharisees loved money and were sneering at Jesus. In the very next verse, Jesus lambastes them with this criticism. You who are the ones who justify yourselves in the sight of others, but God knows your hearts. What people value highly is detestable in God's sight. End quote. If this is the connection that is being made, the story of the rich man and Lazarus will teach us the eternally disastrous consequences of that kind of thinking. Some scholars have noted that this story has some elements in common with similar stories in other cultures, including Egypt. If so, Jesus has taken a story that may have been familiar to his audience, even if generally, and adapted it to teach us truth about misunderstanding the relationship between wealth and faith, and about faith, repentance, and eternal rewards or consequences. So let's see how it all plays out. Verse 20, at his gate, so at the gate of the rich man, was laid a beggar named Lazarus, covered with sores and longing to eat what fell from the rich man's table. Even the dogs came and licked his sores. So here we're told of someone who has had a very different experience in this life. There is a beggar named Lazarus. It's interesting that he is given a name because in the parables of Jesus, characters are not given names except here. The name itself means whom God has helped. So that may be intended to give us a clue about the parable's meaning. There's another Lazarus in the Bible that we are told about in John's Gospel, chapters 11 and 12, the one whom Jesus raised from the dead. This person here is a different Lazarus. Oh, and for those of you who love baby name books, in the time of Jesus, this name was number 3 in popularity, behind only Simon and Joseph. In other words, it was quite a popular name in common, so Jesus used something that was familiar. So now, what do we actually know about him? First, he's a beggar. He has to beg for food. Imagine begging for food. Not someone else doing it, but you doing it. He is laid, we're not told by whom or how, at the rich man's gate. The fact that there is a gate is an indication of the man's wealth. Maybe not a gated community, but certainly a gated house. Lazarus, unfortunately, is covered in sores. He's not a proud man. He's not demanding anything. He longs or desires to eat what falls from the rich man's table. I don't know about you, but I long for a day on a hot beach with nothing on my to-do list. This man longs for dinner scraps. Dogs, the text says, come and lick his sores. In the ancient world, dogs weren't always the much-beloved household pets like they are now. They could be scavengers like raccoons. Or, since the scene is set at the rich man's gate, they could have been watchdogs. It's hard to say. Either way, their presence highlights that the man is unclean because of the situation, making his plight even more repugnant in the eyes of some people. He is someone others might have walked around or avoided, kind of like what happened to the man who was helped by the Good Samaritan back in chapter 10. The presence of dogs may also serve another teaching purpose. In licking his wounds, are they, in a way, tending to him? So, what's the point? If dogs were looked down upon, it was a put-down to call someone a dog, is their presence in the story to further shame the rich man, i.e. even dogs showed some mercy, but not the man who feasted lavishly? This, at least, was the view of John Calvin. What are we to see in this? What we are to see here is the contrast. It's that in this world, in this life, the rich man was living well. The poor man was not. The rich man was in comfort, and the poor man was in discomfort, happiness versus pain. Verse 22, the time came when the beggar died and the angels carried him to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried. Pause. So after a while, we're not told how long, the beggar dies, and a good thing happens to him. The angels, meaning messengers of God, carry him away. At this point, Calvin highlights how precious Lazarus was to God. Quote, if the angels carried him away to the blessed life, we can see how precious was the soul which was concealed within the filth and rottenness of the body, end quote. But where was Lazarus carried? It says to Abraham's side or bosom. It's a place of honor and is a phrase, it's a euphemism that is meant to refer to heaven. Words to the effect of going to be with one's fathers or ancestors sometimes functioned in this way. One example is Genesis 15:15, where the Lord says this to Abram, you will go to your fathers in peace and be buried at a good old age. So similar language is being used here for heaven. Remember Jesus' famous words back in Luke 6, verses 20 to 21? Let me quote them because they relate to what Lazarus is finally experiencing. Jesus said, blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you who hunger now, for you will be satisfied. That has now come to fulfillment in Lazarus. Jesus' words are proved to be true time and time again. Up to this point in Luke's gospel, Abraham has been mentioned several times, always favorably, of course. Related to the theme from our text today, previously in chapter 13, Jesus was teaching about the narrow door and about those who would not be saved. In verses 28 to 30, Jesus says, there will be weeping there and gnashing of teeth when you see Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, but you yourselves thrown out. People will come from east and west and north and south and will take their places at the feast in the kingdom of God, end quote. So something we learn from these words is that the patriarchs of the Old Testament, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, will be in the kingdom of God, and others will be thrown out. To this, Jesus adds the famous words, there are those who are last who will be first and first who will be last, end quote. So it seems that this parable with the rich man and Lazarus is yet another example of it coming to fruition. The one who, in this world, is last, i.e. Lazarus, will be first, meaning that he will enjoy privilege in heaven with Abraham, the patriarchs, and the faithful, where the one who was, in this temporary and fallen world, first, i.e. the rich man, will be last. I should note that wealth by itself isn't what condemns the rich man. As the story will show, he has clearly been neglecting God. So what happens to him? Well, let's read on. Verse 23, in Hades, where he was in torment, he looked up and saw Abraham far away with Lazarus by his side. So he called to him, Father Abraham, have pity on me and send Lazarus to dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue because I'm in agony in this fire. Pause. So here we come to a sobering scene, a scene that makes us shudder, or at least should make us shudder. At the same time, there is a sense of justice. The rich man is in Hades. Before I unpack that, we should make a mental note that some people then and now think that wealth is a sign of God's favor. Surely, because of how the story began and because of the surrounding context, we can safely assume that this was in the mind of the Pharisees whom Jesus had already criticized. Can riches be a blessing? Yes. But it is too simplistic to assume that material wealth means God's favor is on you and that poverty means it is not. This story is clear evidence that it is not always so. In fact, when you read through the New Testament, what you discover is that, other than outright unbelief, one of the biggest barriers to genuinely and wholeheartedly serving and loving God is money. Material things can become a soul-sucking vortex which evaporate your good sense about greater and godly priorities. Okay, Hades. So where is that? Some translations will say Hades, others will say hell. The word is quite literally from the Greek, Hades. It refers to a dark underworld. But in the Bible, there are a few different words to describe something similar, but which are sometimes translated into English as hell. So let me pause here and provide some background and clarification. First, Sheol. In the Old Testament, a word that comes up is the Hebrew word Sheol. It is often used to refer to a kind of shadowy underworld, a realm of the dead. But for the Israelite people of the Old Testament, they still had a clear sense that the faithful would receive reward when they died and the wicked would be punished. Okay, so what about the New Testament? Well, three Greek words are used. So let's take a look at each of them. First one, Tartaros. Now, one word that is sometimes translated into English as hell is Tartaros. It's used only twice. One of those times is 2 Peter 2:4, when he says that angels who rebelled and sinned against God were sent to hell, Tartaros, putting them, quote, in chains of darkness to be held for judgment. Next, Gehenna. This is the second word that is translated into English as hell. The background with that word is that it literally means the Valley of Hinnom. In Jeremiah 7:32, the prophet called it the Valley of Slaughter. People who worshiped the false god Molech did so by sacrificing their own children there. Imagine that for a second. Taking your own children, killing them, and offering them up in flames to a false god. Not only that, but in Jesus' time, it was used as a dump where the garbage from the city of Jerusalem was continually on fire. Because of these various reasons, it was a word people could relate to and which came to be used to refer to the place of eternal punishment. Of all the words, this word, Gehenna, occurs the most and is the one that is most clearly, that most clearly denotes eternal punishment after death. It occurs 12 times and 11 of those times on the lips of Jesus. 11 of the 12 occurrences on the lips of Jesus. Next, Hades. The third word is this one. It appears 10 times in the New Testament and often seems to refer to a similar thing like Sheol from the Old Testament, a shadowy underworld for the dead. I think these are all referring, of course, to aspects of the same reality. What we need to note in this passage from Luke 16 that we're exploring today is what we are told about what the rich man is experiencing there. First, he is in torment. Okay, so think pain, suffering, torture. Second, he is conscious. How do we know this? Because he is aware of Abraham and Lazarus, and he speaks. Third, he wants water to cool his tongue. Remember how he feasted lavishly every day in his life on earth? Now we are to see how he is having a radically different experience. Fourth, he is in agony. Fifth, this agony comes from fire. How much heat and suffering do you need to be in where even a drop of water would provide you with that much relief? Lots. During his lifetime, all Lazarus wanted was some scraps from the rich man's table. Here, the rich man is asking for just a drop of water. Based on what he is experiencing, even that would give him some measure of relief. So, okay, hopefully that brief look at some of those words is helpful. Continuing, I find it very telling to examine that the rich man does what he does to get relief for himself. He addresses Abraham as Father Abraham. Maybe he's appealing to him as if to say, I respect you. I'm one of God's people as well. He then asks for pity. But it's ironic, isn't it? Now, when it's too late, after his time on earth is done, he appeals to the tradition of his spiritual fathers when he knows he needs something. But during his time on earth, he neglected them and it. Because he is in Hades, he is no longer a part of the same family. And what happens next? Get this. He asks Abraham to send Lazarus on an errand. Is this detail meant to show us that the rich man still doesn't have a changed heart? That he still thinks he is above Lazarus despite the reversal of fortunes? I also think it's significant that the rich man knows Lazarus's name. So this clearly isn't a situation where, while on earth, the rich man was living in a gated community and had never heard of the guy. He knows who he is, even though he never addresses him directly. Is he still avoiding him? Also notice how we are told Lazarus's name, but we are never told the name of the rich man. While living on earth, the rich man was acknowledged, but here, his name is not acknowledged. Lazarus was forgotten while on earth, but his name is not forgotten in heaven. The name of the poor, begging, sore-licked, wounded man is written in the book of life. Continuing with verse 25. But Abraham replied, Son, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things, while Lazarus received bad things. But now he is comforted here and you are in agony. And besides all this, between us and you, a great chasm has been set in place, so that those who want to go from here to you cannot, nor can anyone cross over from there to us. Okay. So in response, Abraham points out the reversal of fortunes. He also summarizes the nature of very different experiences each of them is having. Heaven, comfort, Hades, agony. We are wise to remember that very stark difference. He goes on to address the rich man's specific request. Remember how he asked if Lazarus could dip the tip of his finger in water and cool the tongue because he was in agony in this fire? To that request, Abraham says, no. He calls him son, also translated as child, which seems to be a term that expresses sympathy toward the rich man's plea. But why can't Lazarus give him a bit of water? The text says, quote, between us and you, a great chasm has been set in place. End quote. Okay, so great chasm between heaven and Hades. Check. As a result, so that those who want to go from here to you cannot, nor can anyone cross over from there to us. In other words, once someone is in Hades, they cannot somehow get to heaven. And once someone is in heaven, they cannot get to Hades. Not only that, but the chasm is so great that Lazarus cannot get close enough to the rich man to provide him with the drop of water. In short, one day it will be too late to repent and seek the ways of God. Do it. Before it's too late. You cannot recalibrate your spiritual GPS and direction after your heart stops beating, only before. Verse 27, he, the rich man, answered, then I beg you, Father, send Lazarus to my family, for I have five brothers. Let him warn them so that they will not also come to this place of torment. So here the rich man again asks Abraham to send Lazarus on an errand. The rich man doesn't apologize, doesn't repent of his neglect of Lazarus while on earth. He asks Abraham to get him to do a job for him. Go warn my five brothers. At least the rich man is concerned for the well-being of his own family. But still, it's a concern about those who are his own, i.e. in his own circle. But he at least wants his brothers to escape the torment he is now enduring. Verse 29, Abraham replied, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them listen to them. No, Father Abraham, he said, but if someone from the dead goes to them, they will repent. He said to him, if they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be convinced even if someone rises from the dead. So, in response, Abraham says they have Moses and the prophets. Let them listen to them. So what does he mean that they have Moses and the prophets? They're long dead, just like Abraham. So what does he mean? Well, by that, he means that they have the teachings of Moses and the prophets preserved for them in the scriptures. The teachings of Moses and the prophets in the scriptures of the Old Testament are more than enough to teach them how to be right with God. The rich man's brothers should, Abraham says, listen to them. To me, this verse reaches forward through the centuries to our own day. I think this not only because of the direct meaning of what Abraham says, but because of what is happening grammatically in the original Greek text. This is one of the only times where, in this gospel story, the historical present is used. Here's what that means. Our translations say, Abraham replied, or Abraham said, but literally it's, but Abraham says. To me, that strengthens a teaching thrust in the story, that what he is saying then, he is currently also saying to us now. The scriptures continue to be more than sufficient. A marginal note in the 1560 edition of the Geneva Bible states, only the word of God is sufficient to life everlasting. So, let me address something from our perspective today as modern Christians. We should note that the Old Testament, which is referred to here, prophesies about Jesus and points forward to him. This isn't just some later Christian idea. There are dozens and dozens of prophecies that are directly fulfilled in Jesus. Even further is that Jesus himself taught that the Old Testament pointed to him. In John 5:39, he says that the scriptures testify to himself. And in this gospel, Luke, we are told how the resurrected Jesus explained this very principle to two people on the road to Emmaus. Quote, and beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself. That's Luke 24:27. Okay, back to Moses and the prophets. We learn that, no, this isn't good enough for the rich man. Let's be clear on that point. He does not think the scriptures are sufficient to warn his family away from torment, to be right with God, and to teach them how to act, namely, to be merciful toward those in need. He goes on to say, but if someone from the dead goes to them, they will repent. In other words, if someone who is already dead goes to them, then they'll repent. On this detail, the text serves some different purposes. At the time of its telling, I'm guessing that the plain and immediate sense that we're talking about right now would have been received. But also, you can't help but think that after Jesus' own death, this story would have been held up as an example of how even Jesus' own resurrection did not serve to convince some people about how to avoid the torment of Hades and to get right with God and thereby enjoy everlasting comfort. A third layer is the gift to us. We are not the original hearers of this parable, nor are we that first generation of doubters after Jesus' resurrection, but we are here today and we can respond in repentance, faith, and mercy. The final verse records Abraham's final word to the rich man. If they, meaning his brothers, do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be convinced even if someone rises from the dead. So the word for convinced could also be translated as persuaded. So even miracles will not convince some people that God is God and that we need to get right with God and that a judgment day of reckoning is coming. In this final verse 31, the word if is huge. If they don't listen to scripture, they won't believe even if they see a miracle, like someone rising from the dead. Oh, it was something else, will come the excuses. Well, it could have been anything. I guess he wasn't really dead. Well, I guess it's just something we can't explain yet. Maybe it's a rare but still plausible phenomenon that we just don't have a medical word for yet. Interestingly enough, do you know the other story with a person named Lazarus whom Jesus raised from the dead in John 11 and 12? Well, guess what? In that case, Jesus' opponents still did not believe and repent, just like this story teaches they wouldn't. So there the story ends. It has given us zero indication that the rich man has had any change of heart, even though he is in torment, in agony. Think no escape, no relief. Lazarus is in comfort, and Jesus will move on to tell another story, but the rich man continues to be in agony. So we end the text there at verse 31. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. So at the start of this, I said this is a parable, even if it is not called a parable. That's how it functions. Because of that genre, there is debate about whether or not it should be taken literally. What details should be taken literally? People ask, is this a literal description of the afterlife or not? Even though I think it does teach us significant and serious things, I think I want us to keep us in view of the main thrust of what Jesus is teaching about. One, wealth is to be used faithfully, not selfishly, and with an eye to mercy. Okay, so to me, that comes through clear in this text. In fact, because of what the scriptures teach, we know that this is a clear and prominent part of our faith. We are to be other-serving, not self-serving, right? Like the rich man. The Pharisees are here severely warned for their faulty thinking on this point. Two, quote, what people value highly is detestable in God's sight. So those are Jesus' words from chapter 16, verse 15, and which provides some interpretive background to the parable. The meaning is that the things that people wrongly value and which disregard God and his ways are detested by God. This is a word to us. May we truly value the things that truly are. We orient our lives and attitudes toward the God who is always right, not humans who are frequently wrong. Three, time will run out. We are humble. We are to humble ourselves before God and to repent in this lifetime. One of my Greek dictionaries, the Louvenida Lexicon, defines repent and repentance like this: to change one's way of life as the result of a complete change of thought and attitude with regard to sin and righteousness, end quote. It can also include a sorrow or regret for how one has lived up to that point. You cannot recalibrate your spiritual GPS and direction after your heart stops beating, only before. I think that text also makes this clear. Number four, there are eternal consequences to our choices while on earth. Even though this is a parable, Jesus confirms the reality of life after death and eternal consequences with the strongest terms possible. Joy for some, agony and torment for others. In a book about these very things called The Saints' Everlasting Rest, Richard Baxter writes, in the parable of the rich man and Lazarus, it seems unlikely Christ would so evidently intimate and suppose the soul's happiness or misery presently after death if there were no such matter, end quote. In other words, why would Jesus talk about either happiness after death for some or torment after death for others if there were no such thing? He wouldn't, unless they were. Therefore, they are. Heaven is real. Hell is real. I just want to pause on that because some people love the idea of heaven but totally dismiss the idea of hell. In fact, one Gallup poll said that 81% of people surveyed believe in heaven and only 69% in hell. We like to believe in things we like, but not in things we don't. In 2019, I led a Sunday teaching series called Heaven and Hell. Some of you who are listening from the congregation will remember that. Afterward, I received a letter from someone criticizing me. It wasn't actually someone from my congregation, but someone who attended elsewhere, but just so happened to listen to our sermons for some reason. They said I was misleading people to suggest that hell was real. Brothers and sisters, I'm saying it's real because Jesus says it's real. You see, some people say that they like Jesus because he was all about things like love and forgiveness. Well, yes, but he didn't just talk about those things. One theologian did a survey of Jesus' teachings and found that 13% referred to judgment or hell. We need to pause on that. 13%. Do you lie to people you love, or do you tell them the truth? Well, you tell them the truth. Well, let me say something now that I said back in that series. Jesus loves you too much to lie to you. Jesus loves you too much to lie to you. It is Jesus who teaches us about eternal bliss and about eternal punishment. 5, the Bible is more than capable to teach us all of these things. And this is the note I want to end on. In this story, it is the scriptures which are held up as being perfectly capable to tell us how to live. So not only to be faithful, but how to show mercy, to reflect that genuine faith. It is the scriptures which are held up to show us how to turn from false ways and back toward God, not only for us personally, but for our families and for the people we know. In fact, they are more than sufficient and than even someone witnessing a miracle. They have more persuasive power than even that then and now. The Bible is reliable, not only for what to believe, but how. Not only for what to believe, but how to believe. In the sermon that goes along with the biblical this biblical study podcast, and the sermon was called Not Just What to Believe, But How, I referenced the inspiring story of William Tyndale, who worked his whole life to translate the Bible into English so that everyday people like you and me could read it for ourselves. It was his mission. But it was illegal and dangerous to do this translation work. He had to flee his country of England, move several other times, there's Germany, and finally he got as much of his translation work done, found a printer, smuggled copies back to England, hidden in ships. Many copies were then confiscated, burned in London at a book burning. He was imprisoned in the famous Vilvoorde prison, where he languished. Finally, in October 1536, he was to be burned at the stake for heresy, and the executioner strangled him just before the flames were set in an act of mercy. What sacrifice, what effort, what courage, so that the Bible could be widely accessible to all. And get this, the year after his death, the Bible in English was sold openly and publicly in England. It's a book of infinite value and light. Valuable not because of what it was made of, but who it was made by and who it is made for. It reveals the difference between life and death and joy and torment, between apathy and having purpose. It revealed what to believe to truly live and how to live if we truly believe. Not just what to believe, but how. And we can read it so freely today. Tyndale would be proud. Or would he? Unfortunately, we can so easily take for granted what others so readily gave their lives to give. Friends, may each of us investigate, rediscover, and receive. So, brothers and sisters, the more you get into God's Word, the more God's Word gets into you. There we have it. I hope the soil of your soul has been enriched with this look at Luke 16, verses 19 to 31. The deeper we go, the more we flourish for the living of these days, like a tree with deep roots rising high, secure against the bracing winds of the world, and sharing life with others, so is God's word to his disciples.